Didn't know the volume was so loud. Sorry. Well, that gentleman who was just up here, not only did he look good, but he really sounded good. Thank you, brother. Good ministry. I don't know about you, but when I came in here this morning, there wasn't as many people, and you could really see that it is, as they say, beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And I'm glad that Pastor Brian identified who is responsible for the decorations. Real good job. And what a wonderful time of year it is, Christmas and all that that represents. And of course, to us as believers, it does mean that God does love us in a very tangible way. And we know that because Christmas tells us that he sent his son. He came in the person of a human being, in the person of Jesus Christ, and in that human body died in our stead upon the cross of Calvary so that we could live with God and enjoy his fellowship and experience his glory for all of eternity. It's amazing, and I'm so grateful for Christmas and all that represents. When we think about Christmas, we not only think about Jesus, we think about God's love. We also think about expressing love to others, and so gift giving, of course, is a big part of our culture of celebrating Christmas. And I thought one of the things I wanted to speak about this morning was God's Christmas gifts. What is it that God has given to believers? And so I thought God would give something that's perfect. And so I thought, you know, I often hear that about Christmas or giving or gifts, the perfect Christmas gift. So I Googled those words, the perfect Christmas gift. And I was really surprised what came up. There was a lot of, you know, ads, of course. There was about 15 ads. And then finally, it got down to an item that I found was kind of interesting. It was actually a business that offered to people the perfect Christmas gift. And you'd never imagine what it could be. You'd be really surprised to know what this business wanted people to purchase or buy into because it was the perfect gift. And as I looked at it and read through the information and saw the pictures that were associated with it, I thought, isn't that interesting? Well, first of all, understand that according to this individual, the perfect gift is socks. Socks. Yes, socks. But not just the socks. It's all about how the socks are given to the recipient. And that is interesting because what this individual offers, and he's developing this business, and I'm not going to tell you the name, but you can check it out for yourself. He's offering the opportunity to purchase $10, $20, $30 gifts for socks that cost $3.33 a pair. Now, that's not expensive for socks, if you know anything about socks. But what's interesting is that when you enter in the information, basically your shipping address and stuff like that, and pay the money for the socks, they will send to the address of whatever you put in there, yourself or the person that you want to receive these perfect gifts, they will send one pair of socks every 3 months until the amount of money runs out. So imagine, in 3 months' time, you receive a brand new pair of socks. And for some people, that's wonderful because they don't have to worry about holes in their socks anymore. They don't have to worry about their socks getting all frayed. And maybe some people don't have to worry about washing socks anymore. They can just... So I thought, wow, that's interesting. Because what they're saying is that these socks are not only practical in that they address a need that we all have, they're not only attractive, and they are. They've got a variety of styles and colors and funky-looking socks. What is there in a sock? Well, you'd be amazed. Not only are they attractive and appealing, but they're enduring. This is a gift that endures, and that's what goes into making this gift the perfect gift. And I thought, that is so much like God's giving. It's so much like God's gift to us. Not only are His gifts extremely practical, they benefit us right now. Not only are they appealing, they're attractive to us. We're just overwhelmed at the wonder. You know, Pastor Brian spoke about walking into Walmart and seeing all this stuff, you know, flashing at him to attract him to want to purchase it. This week I received a Facebook message that said, "Hey folks, Walmart is giving away $500 gift certificates for free, and here's the link that you can go to." And my first thought was, "Ooh, maybe I should do that." And I thought, well, what do I want $500 of more stuff for? Is that really what, I really don't need more stuff, as my wife is constantly telling me, "You have too much stuff." But that's what the world is all about, is using Christmas as an opportunity for us to buy into our baser, you know, kind of selfish needs. But God's gifts are very practical. They address our very basic needs that we have. And not only are they attractive, appealing, and practical, but God's gifts are also enduring. They will last and last and last. They come to us now, but there is more to come. When you receive His gifts, they're not done with. It's not over. There's still more. Oh, maybe you want to see some of these gifts that God makes available. I should point out that just as this website promotes, the gifts are only to those who buy into it. You have to pay the money up front. And in a sense, that's like God's gifts in that they're very exclusive. They're only for believers. These gifts could and should be attractive to the world because the world needs them, but they can't have them until they become believers, until they buy into God's method of them becoming right with Him. So they're listed for us in Romans chapter 5. If you turn there in your Bibles, I'll read through that list for you very briefly. We're not going to give a very in-depth exposition here. The more I studied and meditated on this passage, the more overwhelmed I became with the sense that, oh God, I think I've bitten off more than I can chew here or handle. But Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, I'll just read it through and you can see the gifts that God has given to believers. Now, understand the context of Romans chapter 5. It comes after chapter 4, of course. But it begins with the word therefore. And so the Apostle Paul is presenting a very legal presentation to the believers. He has, in the first three chapters of his letter to the Romans, he has explained basically how that every part of society, every different people group in society are all guilty before God. And he comes up with a summary statement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether they're heathens worshiping stones and sticks, whether they're Hebrews who are advocating and promoting the law of Moses and living it out, whether they are hypocrites judging other people by their standards, no matter what segment of society they come from, Paul says they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then in chapter 4, he brings in how that a sinner, of whom everybody is, how a sinner can be made right in the sight or in the presence of a holy God. Really, that's the question of the ages. How can a sinner be made right in the presence of a holy God? And he establishes in chapter 4 that being made right, or declared right rather, being declared right in God's presence is summed up in the word justify. or justification. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares righteous in his sight the person who believes in Jesus Christ, puts their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he shows in chapter 4 that it's all by faith. It's not by following the law. It's not by faith in and of itself. It's faith in what God has done that moves God to declare that sinner right in his sight. Now there are ramifications for that. David believed in God, and as a result, he was declared righteous. He was right in God's sight, even though he sinned. And everybody knows about his sin. But how can David, who sinned, how can he be declared right by God? Basically, it means this, that when a person believes in what God has said, puts their trust in that, they are absolved of sin. They are not only forgiven sin, they are in God's sight as if they never sinned. Abraham knew what it was to be declared righteous or to be justified in God's sight. And now, having presented that, his point is that those believers would understand that that is what they did. They became right in God's sight by believing in Jesus Christ. And so he says, along with Jesus Christ and being declared right in God's sight, here's what else God has done. Notice he says in verse 3, he's kind of, I was going to bring a little toy. It's a Russian doll. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. It's a very simple shape and usually quite ornately painted, but you can turn it in half and take the top off, and inside there's another little doll that's just like it, and you pull that one out, and lo and behold, you can take that one apart, and there's another one inside. And this is the way the apostle is presenting this truth to the readers. Notice in verse 3, he says, and not only that, as if he makes this statement, and he says, and not only that, and then notice in verse 10, he says, or verse 9 rather, he says, much more than, and then in verse 10 he says again in the middle of the verse, much more, and then in verse 11 he says, not only that. Kind of like those commercials you see on television, you know, where you can get this amazing appliance that you never knew how you could live without that appliance, and it's only for $19.95. And along with this appliance, you get these special cutting blades, you get a Swiss Army knife with 45 different pieces to it, you get all kinds of paint mixers and everything, and if you hurry and purchase now, we'll also add 14 sets of towels. You know, it's kind of like all this stuff you get for one price. That's what Paul says. God is given to believers. Not just this. Well, he says in verse 1. Let's follow through. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first gift that God has given to believers who are declared righteous in his sight, who are justified by faith, who, because they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are not only right in God's sight, but on top of that, they have peace with God. Now, in the Bible, there's several references to peace. In this particular passage, it is peace with God. The idea is that at one time, we were at enmity with God. We were hostile to him. We manifested the way we lived and the way we thought that we wanted to live our way and not God's way. We were just talking a little earlier in the service about a clip that was on Fox News recently about what's been going on in Ferguson, Missouri. That's sort of old news now. It's more in the New York area. But where that young man was killed by a police officer, and they had an interview with a pastor who took a different approach to what had taken place with that young man who was killed by the police officer. And his approach, and the interviewer allowed him to express his opinion because they found it quite unique and interesting. And his approach was that this young man was basically a criminal. He was a thug, and he was attacking the police officer, and the police officer was defending himself. Unfortunately, the young man was killed. And so the interviewer went on to ask other questions, and the pastor basically said, well, I'm not a politician. I'm a preacher. And as a preacher, I'm concerned about people's relationship with God and whether they have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And as soon as he began to speak like that, the interviewer very skillfully cut him off and went to a commercial. Because the world doesn't want to hear about God. But the reality is that in our society, there is a blatant lack of peace. There's no peace in the world. The United Nations are, you know, attempting to bring about resolutions to conflicts in all kinds of hot spots all over the world. And they've failed in the past, and unfortunately they'll continue to fail, because the only peace that will ever bring real peace is through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And when a person puts their faith in him, the hostility, the enmity is over. And that person experiences peace with God. That's our possession. That's what we have. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for that peace to come into effect, Jesus had to remove the enmity. He had to deal with that sin that we were guilty of, and he did so on the cross of Calvary. He goes on in verse 2, and he gives us a second gift that God has given to believers. He says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, that's a big statement there, but when you break it down and think about it and look at it, you can appreciate what he's saying. What he's saying here is we have access. Now, if you were living in the ancient world, it was often ruled by monarchs, by people who were separated from the subjects. And that separation was always emphasized and always made clear. And if you wanted to have a word with the king or the queen, it was very difficult for that to happen. And very often there would have to be a process through which one would have to go. And if you didn't make it through the process, sorry, you can't speak with the king. There's that great separation, that great divide. When Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, the Bible tells us that as he died, the curtain in the temple, which separated man from the Holy of Holies, that temple was torn from the top right down to the bottom, as if God was saying, now you can come, anyone can come into the very presence of a holy God. Why would we want to go into the presence of a holy God if our sin hasn't been taken care of? If we're still guilty before God, why would we? We wouldn't want to. But because our sin has been so completely taken care of by the work of Christ, we now have access into this grace in which we stand. God is reminding us through the Apostle Paul here that our relationship with God is no longer based upon performance on our part. God no longer accepts us or rejects us on the basis of what we do or what we don't do. Oh, you tried very well at doing that, but you didn't succeed. Sorry, you'll never hear that from God. God deals with us now on the basis of grace. We now are the recipients of His unmerited favor. That's how a relationship started in the first place. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God deals with His children on the basis of grace. And you'll notice here, he says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now that word stand is meant to project the idea that this is a permanent environment in which God's children are now placed. You see, at one time, we were in this environment which was characterized by what we did. And what we did condemned us. We came short of the glory of God. We've sinned. And everything that we could possibly do, even if it on the outside was a good thing, it was motivated from sin, from selfishness. And even if it wasn't out of selflessness, we're still in this environment of separation from God, and it's performance-oriented. The Jewish nation comes along, and God blesses them and supplies and provides for them and gives them 10 commandments, and some of them faithfully, seemingly follow and carry out all of the duties of those 10 commandments, thinking that thereby, in keeping those 10 commandments, God's going to accept them because they're in the environment, they're in the atmosphere of performance orientation. But God gave them the law so that they would know what sin is and that they were guilty of sin, and that being guilty of sin, they needed a Savior. That's why God gave the law. Bless God, He did that to reveal their need of a Savior. But most of them never saw it because they're so breathing and living out this performance. And some of them are here this morning. Some of God's children are trying desperately to live in the atmosphere of performance. And God says, it's not about your performance. It's about what Jesus did. And He brings you into this perfect new atmosphere of grace. You know what, beloved? As a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do in relation to your standing with God. That'll never change. God will never look upon you and say, "Huh, at one time you were a wonderful child, but what happened? What you did, now you're not a nice child. You're not a good person." Beloved, think of it this way. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you upon the cross and how that God has accepted His work on your behalf, when God looks down upon you, He sees His Son covering you and treats you as His son, as His daughter. Brand new relationship, all of unmerited favor, all because all of the demands that our sin required have all been met by Jesus. And now God can pour on us His fatherly love and His care. And we can experience Him as a father, not worried about whether we're going to be rejected by Him. Don't base it on our experience of our earthly fathers. Base it on what the Scripture says. Jesus amazed those early disciples, Peter, Matthew, and Luke, when He taught them how to pray. Not so much to pray, but the idea behind what was their relationship with God when they prayed. He said, when you pray, don't be like the heathen who think that by their much repeating, they're going to have an answer from God. Or don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corner giving long prayers and impressing people. He said, when you pray, say, "Our Father." They never heard that before. They never heard God addressed by any religious person in the aspect of a father to His child. A whole new dimension. It's all a new atmosphere that God has placed us in. That's His gift to us. access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand. Third gift in verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let me just say this. The glory of God has to do with the future. Has to do with what God is going to do, what he has promised to do. And that is, well, Jesus put it this way, because he knew what that meant. In John chapter 17, we have an entire chapter devoted to Jesus praying. If anybody knows how to pray, what to say, who to say it to, it's Jesus. And it's amazing that Jesus, the Son of God, would pray. So it warrants our attention. What did he say? Well, here's one thing that he said in verse 24. He said, Father, I will that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, the glory to Jesus was the effulgence of his person, the true essence of who he is and who God is, and experiencing that. That's the future of every child of God. Every person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ is going to glory. And he says here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not wishful thinking. It's based upon the work of Jesus Christ, if you will. His death upon the cross, not what we did. It's based upon the prayer of Jesus, if you will, quoted for you this morning in John 17, verse 24. And it's based upon the promises in the Word of God. Jesus probably said these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. And so our hope is not wishful thinking. It's a confident assurance of what God has said in his word and what God says he means. And he means what he says. Fourth gift. Verse 3. And not only that, here's another blessing. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. The word glory there means to exalt, rejoice, if you will. Oh, wait a minute. Rejoice in tribulations? Let me define a little bit the word tribulations here. The Latin word, it comes from a Latin word. Our English word comes from the Latin word tribulum. Tribulum was an instrument that was used for the thrashing of grain. It came in a few different styles, if you will. You had the heavy duty equipment, which was a piece of lumber with spikes in it that was dragged by some oxen over piles of grain. The stalks and everything, grain all together, and this oxen would trump over it, pulling this beam, and it would separate the grain from the shaft. There was a smaller version, which was the home version. It was basically two sticks held together with a piece of leather. And the one stick, the person held one end of it, then there was this other stick held with a piece of leather, and he beat the grain so that all of the grain would be separated from the chaff and the straw. And that was what they thought would be a good word to describe this word here, tribulations. It's kind of like beating for the purpose of separating the good from the bad. Why would they choose that word? Because that's exactly what God does with our trials and our suffering. You see, what Paul is saying here is that we don't need to be rejoicing and happy about hard times and trials and suffering for themselves, but for what they accomplish. You see, he says, notice, he says, not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations, trials, suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope.
You see, God's way of improving us as believers, God accepts us as we are. You're here this morning and you've been struggling about this whole idea of how can I be right in the sight of a holy God. Well, first of all, you've got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. But you say, I'm such a horrible sinner. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know the condition of my heart. God knows. And I want you to know, beloved, as God does, that you don't need to improve yourself to come to God. Because it's not on the basis of what you do, it's on the basis of what Jesus has done. But I want you to also know, when you come to God, because God loves you, He will accept you as you are, but in His love, He will not leave you as you are. He'll work in you. He'll work in the circumstances that you find yourself. He'll work through the trials that we experience in life. And life can be a nightmare. You know, I really thank God for some of you here this morning. One particular person who's here this morning experienced a home fire that almost destroyed her home. And just the goodness and grace of God protect her. But that's what life is like, isn't it? There's tragedy all over the place, and we don't have to do anything to all of a sudden be in a dangerous situation. Life is like that. But why does God allow us to go through tough times? Well, Paul says, because it builds our character. It's going to make us more into the image of what God has planned for us to be like. And basically, to sum it up, it is to be like Jesus. If anybody endured, if anybody had perseverance, if anybody had character, it's got to be God's Son, Jesus Christ, dressed up in human flesh. And that's His goal for you and I. And the process may seem painful, but it is not harmful. It may hurt us, but it will never harm us. It will always help us. Next gift. Verse 4, he talks about hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. What do we got up here? Oh, look at that. God's love within. Right inside of us. You know, we could go on in volumes expounding on the love of God and what it is like. As a matter of fact, notice here in verse 8, actually he describes a little bit about what God's love is like. Verse 8 he says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That verse is very precious to me personally, because when I was a 25-year-old man, I had no idea what a Christian was. And somebody took the time to send me a tract. And God bless your efforts, sister. A brother sent me a tract, and in that tract it explained something that I kind of knew but really never got a hold of. And what that tract explained was that I was the sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. Now, I knew that I was a sinner, even though I was a drug infested vermin, I knew that I was like everybody else. We were all sinners. But I never realized, and I believed that Jesus came and that He died for sinners, but I never realized that I was the sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. And it all became clear to me as I read verses from the Bible that were contained in that tract, that God loved me and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, and that my sin put Him on the cross. And I was so overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and unworthiness before God. And in my heart I cried out, what can I do? I see that I've sinned against God, and I didn't know what to do. And this verse was drawn to my attention. God demonstrates His love towards you in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That gave me hope. That gave me the idea that God would accept me because of what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And thank God he gave me the grace and the faith to trust Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And so there you have an expression of the demonstration of the love of God. But what Paul is saying here is that very love that was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, that selfless sacrificial giving of God of his Son for sinners, has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's within us. And so when we're challenged with situations and people that we are told and that we know that we're responsible to love, such as a spouse that treats us maliciously, hatefully, individuals who want nothing to do with us, how is God's love towards them? It's within our hearts. God wants to use that love to reach out and touch other people's lives who are not worthy. No, there's absolutely no way they're not worthy of it. But that's not the point. It's God's love that the essence of which gives to those who need. Say, well, how do I put that into practice? God's got a gift for that. It's number 6. The permanent residency of God's Spirit. Notice what it says here. Back to verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, doesn't deceive, because it's not wishful thinking, it's confident assurance, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here he shows that this is the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit in this wonderful epistle, this letter that he's writing to Christians. He's going to bring up the subject of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And one of my Bible teachers identified chapter 8 of Romans as the cathedral of the Christian faith. And it's all about the Holy Spirit and what he does in the believer's life. Well, here what the believer does in the life of the believer is he helps us to understand, experience, and express the love of God that's within us. It's a gift from God. Next, we go on and we drop down to verse 9. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The 7th gift, salvation from future wrath. You see, beloved, there is coming a day when God is going to judge sin. Mark it down. It's a message that is all the way through the Bible. That there is coming a time when God is going to step into history once again in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is going to call those who have not been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is going to call them into account for their performance. Men insist on seeking to justify themselves by their deeds, by their performance. And there's coming a time when God will say, okay, you won't have it my way, then we'll have it your way. And every single sinful thought and deed will be brought before the judgment, the great white throne of God. Nobody should have to be there. Nobody should have to be there. All that God has done to take care of their deserving of wrath has been done. And beloved, God wants us to have that confidence. God doesn't want us as believers saying, well, in the last day, I hope I make it. Matter of fact, the promise of God's word is that Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so that's not an issue with believers. He makes it clear right here. He says that we have been saved. We shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, the future wrath, whether it be the great tribulation that's coming upon the world or whether it be the great white throne, when God pours out his wrath upon the earth or when God pours out his wrath in eternity upon all those who have refused to trust in Christ, the Bible makes it clear that salvation from wrath is found only in Jesus Christ. But how? Notice he says, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does that mean? Let me give you a simple illustration. I hope that those of you who are responsible have taken the time to make out your will. We all know that we're going to die, right? Now, a will is a document that purports to designate your earthly possessions. You want such and such to go to such and such. You write it down. Now, that will, once it is made, does not come into effect. No matter if the people who are mentioned in the will hear about it, know about it, it has no effect until you die. And so you have to die in order for that will to come into effect. But therein is a problem in our society. There are some pretty smart people out there who know how to take what you've expressed very clearly, succinctly, sealed and signed with notaries and all that sort of stuff. They are able to manipulate and change the terms of your will. And you can't do anything about it because you're dead. But with Jesus, that's not a problem. You see, he died to bring into effect his will. And his will is that none of his would be lost. And in order for that will to come into effect, Jesus had to die so that he paid for the penalty of their sins. But he didn't remain dead. He rose again the third day so that all the details of his will could be carried out. That's why, in effect, Paul says, we shall be saved by his life. Hebrews chapter 7 says that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus possesses eternal, everlasting life, he lives, he makes sure that the terms of his will be carried out. Last gift. Reconciliation with God. Basically what that means is that we're now on the same team. There's been a tremendous change that has taken effect. Now because of our faith in God, God can now treat us as a father, as our heavenly father. And now because a change has taken effect, we can relate to God as our heavenly father. Our change is not only in our relationship with God, but it changes our life. And because our life has changed and we begin to appreciate the truths of God's word and seek to put them in practice, God just pours out more and more favor upon us. In closing, all of God's gifts are based upon the work of Jesus Christ. They're available. It would be absolute folly to ignore the gifts that God has given to us. They're available. They're given to God's people. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you really are a believer, whether you really are a child of God, you don't want to leave this morning without finding out the answer to that question. And you can. You can know before you leave this building today that you are a child of God and that you possess all of these gifts, that they're yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious bestowment upon us, as unworthy as we are. We thank you for your truth. We accept it as your word, and we rejoice and glory in it. Father, now we ask that we might live out in a greater degree the reality of what you have done for us, what you are doing for us in all of our relationship. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done for us. We pray for those, Lord, who need to know him, that you would use us to that end. Help us to glory, Father, in what you have given to us. And may that affect what we say and how we live, to the blessing of others and to your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.